Reading the second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Titus in chapter 3 and from verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. You've noticed, no doubt, that every week as I've read out our text, I've included that opening phrase from verse 8. This is a faithful saying. It's a familiar phrase in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, and it seems clear that they're appended to quotations of very familiar summaries of the Christian faith and truth, familiar, that is, to first century Christians who probably learned them by heart. And what Paul is saying when he uses a phrase like this is authentic, trustworthy Christianity. So that when you read these faithful sayings, you're really getting to the heart of what authentic Christianity is. And in that respect, it's important that we know what the faithful sayings are, what trustworthiness is. because by the time these pastoral letters were written and distributed, which was in the third quarter of the first century, by that time there was already a great deal of counterfeit Christianity abroad, and so people needed to know what was faithful, what was trustworthy, bona fide, accurate Christianity. And evidently that's a great need today, in our own day and generation, nearly 2,000 years later. Today there are scores of versions of Christianity going around. There are many voices that are vying for our attention, often saying many things that bear no relation whatever to the truth. And so we need to take great care to be sure that what we are hearing is true and authentic, is faithful to the original teaching of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. The purpose of this particular piece of furniture here, this pulpit, and the purpose of the Lord's table that we gather at is to tie us to the historic Christian faith. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are tied, as it were, taken back to the work of Christ on the cross. And every time a man addresses you from the pulpit, he is meant to tie you to the Word of God, to the Bible. Now, on the whole, in Wales, in Britain as a whole, that isn't happening today. But that is what is meant to happen. The purpose of preaching and the purpose of the sacraments is to tie us to the historic faith so that what we are hearing is trustworthy. It can be relied upon, and what people hear from preachers is faithfully communicating the authentic gospel delivered by Jesus and the apostles, so that people may know the truth as opposed to error, so that amongst all the voices that are competing for your attention and for mine, people may know what the authentic Christian message is. Now that is what we've been studying here in Titus 3 for the past few Sunday evenings. This is an authentic message that we've been studying in verses 3 to 7. And I've based all that I've had to say on these words around that word in verse 5, regeneration. The washing of regeneration. Because that is what this passage is about. It's about regeneration. It's about the new birth, what God has done to make regeneration possible in our lives. And I just want to remind you of a few of the main points that we've covered in the past 5 weeks or so. And the first was that regeneration is a work of God. Now, outside of evangelical pulpits, the only time you'll ever hear the word regeneration is when occasionally you hear someone speaking of moral or economic regeneration. And when they talk like that, they're talking about men using some ingenious method to bring about a restored economy, or of people mending their ways, turning over a new leaf, and so on. Now, what we find here, most certainly, is that Paul is talking about a moral regeneration. You can see that in the context of the passage. We read in verse 3 that we are by nature human beings, foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to lust and pleasure, malicious, envious, hating and being hated. But you see in the wider context of the passage that Paul is calling people to live an entirely different kind of life from that. And you see that in verses 1 and 2 and verse 8 and verse 14. But it's so important to grasp that the moral regeneration that Paul is talking about to Titus here is utterly impossible without a spiritual regeneration. Clearly in this passage, moral regeneration is based upon spiritual regeneration. Do you remember how we saw that last week in verse 6? We looked at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the individual, the Pentecostal experience. And every Christian has a Pentecostal experience. The Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has not been poured out upon you, then you are not yet regenerate. Those who are justified, verse 7, are those upon whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out, verse 6. There is no regeneration apart from the work of God. Our need of salvation, of the new birth, is evident. It's quite obvious, isn't it? By nature, we are as Paul describes us there in verse 3, and we are unable to alter that. We can make minor, superficial, cosmetic changes, but we can't change what we are by nature. And so we need the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to give us a new nature with new desires, new ambitions, new motives. And in the work of regeneration, you see the work of the whole Trinity, the involvement of the Trinity. In verse 4, we read of God our Father. In verse 5, you read of the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, the work of Jesus. So if you're regenerate, if you're a truly born-again person, you will be a Trinitarian Christian. You will not be a Unitarian, because you will know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has been at work in you, making you anew, remaking you, regenerating you. So it's quite evidently, Paul is making it plain that regeneration is a work of God. It's not a human reformation of manners. It's not people deciding to turn over a new leaf. It is a regeneration of human beings by the power of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if that experience is not yet yours, you must seek it. It's not a religious preserve. It's not something that belongs only to ministers of the gospel or to men only. It's a work that God does in everyone who humble themselves and turn to him through Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we've covered this all before, I know, but I want to summarize it. Secondly, the work of God is a work done in the heart of man, in the heart of hearts. In other words, it's not a veneer. Veneers can be very attractive. Veneers can be very beautiful. Some years ago, a late uncle had given us a lovely, attractive piece of furniture, but it had a veneer upon it, very attractive. And it was put away into the study, out of the way of the children for its protection, because if Benjamin had come home from school and put his rugby boots on the top of it, well, it would have been ruined. That'd be the end of it. Because it wasn't solid wood all the way through. It wasn't solid mahogany. It had a very thin veneer glued to the top of it. So although it appeared to be constructed of mahogany, it was in fact made of some inferior timber and finished off with a thin veneer. Now we are living in days in Britain in which there's a great deal of Christianity just like that. It's not solid. It's not solid right through. Much of it is very insubstantial and very inferior, but it's got a very attractive, superficial veneer. For some people, their Christianity is just a matter of sacraments, of church attendance, of occasional prayer, just a veneer of religion on an otherwise irreligious life. For others, the veneer can be an appearance of enthusiasm, of excitement, of zeal, that is confined almost entirely to exuberant religious meetings. Just a veneer over what is otherwise a worldly life. There was a lot of religion like that in the first century. It was just like those two veneers that I've described. The religion of Jesus' day was largely a veneer, and not a very attractive veneer at that. And so it's important to say that regeneration is a work of the Spirit in the heart. It's not a veneer that's put upon us or that we put on ourselves. It is a radical work of God in the human heart. I remember when I was a young lad and first started to attend church, there was a retired coal miner in the congregation, a Christian who in his earlier years had no interest whatever in the things of God. Why not? Well, he said the chief reason was that the manager of the local colliery was a senior deacon in the chapel. And he sat in the big seat every Sunday, looking so impressive and seeming so pious. But then he said you would see him on Monday morning at the colliery, and you realize that there was nothing in his Christianity at all. And I guess that's a very familiar story that affected a great deal of people of that generation. And you will have heard it, no doubt, with umpteen different variations before. In other words, that colliery manager's religion was a veneer. It was the respectable thing to go to chapel in those days. But Monday morning, very different story. But regeneration is a work of God in the heart of man. In regeneration, God, as it were, invades the citadel. He comes and he renews and he gives a new nature. It's a strange thing that we find so intimidating. When we first hear the gospel, we might be experiencing very conflicting desires. We find part of us is drawn to it. There is this attractive element about it, and then part of us wants to be as far away from it as we can be. Did you find that? That's how I found it. When I was first confronted with the gospel, I found it tremendously attractive to know that there is a real God, to know that there is a real Christian experience to be had, instead of all this veneer that there is around, to know that there can be a real work of God done in the human heart. And yet, at the same time, there was something within me saying, not at any price, thank you very much. Regeneration is a divine work of God done in the heart. And then we've seen that regeneration is the start of real and genuine discipleship. Now, I've emphasized that several times in past weeks because of a number of the words that Paul uses in this paragraph that are popularly used today in Christian circles when people talk of a work of God that follows conversion. For example, the phrase that's there at the end of verse 5, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or in verse 6, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I've stressed, quite rightly, that the New Testament uses these phrases of Christian beginnings only. That's how the New Testament uses those phrases. That doesn't mean that God doesn't go on to renew us and work in us by his Spirit. But what he's talking about here, by speaking of the work of renewal and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the beginning, the real beginning of discipleship. And that's made plain in verse 7, which is the verse that we're going to look at tonight. All of this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit being poured out, the work of renewal, the work of regeneration, the work of salvation that he speaks of in verse 5, all of this, he says in verse 7, is that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is the beginning of the Christian life. Justified means to be absolved, to be acquitted, approved, exonerated, vindicated, to be in good standing before God. If I've been justified, it means that my sins have been absolved. I've been acquitted. I am approved by God. He's exonerated me. He's vindicated me. I'm in good standing before him. And all that has to do with the day of judgment. It's God's judgment of the last day being carried forward, as it were, in time. And it means that as I enter the Christian life, my exit is already clear. So as a Christian, I'm not working towards reconciliation. I'm not working towards absolution and exoneration and vindication before God. I'm working from that as a settled position. As a Christian, I'm not seeking to be justified by good works. Paul tells us in verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, I am justified. I'm put right with God the moment I fix my confidence and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And the good works then that characterize the Christian life are the consequence of being justified. So having been justified, having been reconciled with God, I go on to live for God's glory. We saw that last Sunday, didn't we? From the experience of John Wesley. He had thought that his religion would allow him one day to be acquitted before God. And then one day, hearing of the experience of Martin Luther, he came to understand that people are put right with God not because of their goodness and their efforts, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you remember how he put it in his journal, May the 24th, 1738, at about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. So, what Paul is teaching us here in verses 3 to 7 is all to do with the beginning of the Christian life. And it may be that as you've been listening over the past 4 or 5 weeks, that you've said to yourself, well, I haven't even begun. Well, that's a great realization to come to, a very important insight to reach, because it is impossible to find salvation without that realization taking place. You'll not be a found man until you realize you're a lost man. So the question that the passage puts to us is this: have you begun? Have you been born again from above? Regeneration is a work of God in the heart that is the beginning of the Christian life. Now let's go on to verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that the ultimate purpose of regeneration is that at the end we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the ultimate purpose of regeneration, the new birth. That's the Christian's glorious prospect, eternal life. That is our destiny. And that's what I want us to think about finally tonight. And the best way for us to do that is to focus on three themes there at the end of verse 7. Heirs, hope, and heaven. When I'm regenerated, when I'm justified, I become an heir. Who are the heirs? Well, I take it that your heirs, the ones who are going to inherit your vast fortune or your few pennies, are presumably going to be in some way related to you. They'll be generally family. And if you have children, probably your children. To be an heir means I am in the family. Now, quite contrary to the opinion held by and propounded by many churchmen today, the New Testament absolutely denies that everyone is in God's family by nature. The writers of Old and New Testament scripture would be astonished to hear that people understood them to be saying that everyone is born a child of God, that everyone inherits the kingdom of God. That idea is so totally alien to the Bible, and it denies it categorically. In the New Testament actually focuses and narrows down sonship to one person. Far from everybody being the Son of God, the only true Son of God in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He is the heir. I was reading in Mark 12 this afternoon, that marvelous parable of the vineyard, in which Jesus speaks against the religious leaders of his day. And he says how God had given them the vineyard and sent servants to receive the tribute from the vineyard, but the keepers of the vineyard abused them. And they sent the servants away, killing some, until in the end, the vineyard owner sent his son and heir. And when they saw the son, they conspired together to kill him, planning to keep the vineyard for themselves. And we are told that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was speaking the parable against them. It was a telling parable, very powerful. But in the parable, Jesus is claiming to be the heir. He had come to God's vineyard to see if there was any fruit there. The son and the heir receiving tribute. Jesus then is the only Son of God. We are not sons of God by nature. We are children of God by the grace of adoption only. As we put our trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, we become children of God as we believe upon him. And until then, and apart from that, the New Testament is absolutely explicit when it tells us that we are children of wrath. And remaining in that condition, we will inherit wrath. That is what we will receive if we stay like that. But by faith we may join God's family. And the most astonishing and amazing thing about that is that when we join God's family, we have the same expectation as Christ did. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astonishing? Let's just turn again to Romans 8 that we looked at this morning to see this from another place. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and following. He tells us that when we cry, Abba, Father, verse 15, it is the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Isn't that amazing? Joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Now, there are silly people who have taken hold of that glorious truth, and they point out that if we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, then we must be very wealthy. And, of course, in one sense, what they're saying is absolutely true. But that has been twisted into what has become known as the prosperity gospel, that says that if we are heirs of God and if we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus, then we ought to be genuinely rich and wealthy in this world's goods, that everything should go well with us, that we should never be sick, that we should never be weak or suffer any disappointments. The problem is, of course, is that they fail to see the end of the verse. We have the same expectations that Christ had, because we are heirs with him. And notice what his expectations were. Verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Do you see the order then and the perspective of that verse? Suffering now, glory then. The cross now, the crown then. So what am I to expect if I become a child of God? When God the Holy Spirit gives me new life and birth from above, what am I to expect? Well, I'll tell you what to expect. Expect a rough passage. Following Jesus Christ means going against the wind and the tide and being prepared to go with him, as Bunyan says, in rags. Because the world today is going very fast in the opposite direction from Christ. And it is far from easy to be a Christian. And your greatest and most glorious expectation, your inheritance, lies in the future. The Christian life is a matter of present endurance in a world that is hostile toward God and toward Christ and towards the truth and towards God's people. We endure now, and we shall be crowned with glory in a future day. And that brings us to our second expectation, our second theme, I should say, which is hope. Hope. A believer is an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. He has, therefore, a great hope. Now, that's a word that needs to be defined and explained, because in ordinary, everyday language, we tend to think of hope as something that's a little bit vague. But in the New Testament, Christian hope is something sure. So we would be quite justified in translating this phrase, heirs in assurance of eternal life, because we have a certain hope. And when the Christian begins to talk like that, well, his unconverted friends think and maybe even say that he's a little bit presumptuous to claim to have such a sure and a certain hope of the future. But that only shows people's misunderstanding of the gospel of God's grace. You see, if my salvation depends even in the tiniest bit on my sincerity or my works or my zeal or my effort, then I can have no assurance at all that I'm going to heaven. But my salvation and my acceptance with God depends 100% upon the grace of God. And therefore I can be absolutely sure of my arrival in heaven. That's the logic of the Bible. I can be absolutely 100% cast iron sure that I will attain heaven and the glory that is to come when my hope of salvation is upon the free, undeserved, unearned grace of God. And so when I presume to say that I am sure of getting to heaven, it's only because, as he says here in verse 7, I've been justified by grace and not by my works. And so if I'm a real Christian, it's not presumption to have assurance, because my trust is in God and not myself. A good and a gracious and omnipotent God has made promises to me, and I am to believe those promises, and I'm to rest upon those promises. What is presumptuous is to do what the world does. The unbeliever will tell us that we are presumptuous when we tell him that we're depending upon the grace of God, but when he dies, he wants a minister to stand up and tell everyone that he's gone to heaven, having lived a life of utter carelessness and indifference to the things of God. They want us to tell everyone he's gone to heaven. Well, that's presumptuous, isn't it? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you have been washed. What that means then is that there are people on the street where you live and in the place where you work who are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible warns us very clearly. The sentimental gospel that's being preached by so many today that tell us that everyone is on their way to heaven despite how they live their lives, that is not the authentic Christian message. We are warned in the gospel. But the warning comes with the promise. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ and forgiveness is yours. Then finally notice heaven. Titus 3 verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, hope. Well, you say it doesn't say heaven. You've just said that to get a third H in your sermon. Yes, because actually it says eternal life. And that means heaven. That means heaven. It is a future thought. But I think it's striking that Paul doesn't say heaven. He says eternal life. Because all the way through their descriptions of the future, the apostles take pains to tie the future to the present. In other words, they're telling us that the gift of heaven is a gift of life. And that life begins in the here and now. And though it's just a taste of heaven, when I do come to Jesus Christ, I do taste eternal life. It's a foretaste of heaven in the fellowship of other Christians, in the forgiveness of sins, in the joy of the Christian life. There's a foretaste of heaven. But it must begin now, if I am ever to enjoy it then. The new birth begins with an assurance that the life that God brings is not for now only, but for the world to come. And then finally, when someone says to me, as they sometimes do, well, I hear what you say, but I'm not actually concerned about heaven. I'm not bothered what happens to me when I die. I'm quite willing to take my chance and see what happens. Well, I'm inclined to say, I'm sorry, but I don't believe you. That might not sound very polite, but it's more polite than the alternative, which is to say, well, then you're a complete fool. Suppose you meet with a friend and you begin to talk about pensions and life insurance if they're married and they have young children. And your friend says, well, as a matter of fact, I'm not concerned at all about what happens when I've retired. I'm making no provision for my family. I'm not bothered what happens to my family if I suddenly die. That'll be their problem. My wife will just have to sort that out. The polite thing to say then is that you don't believe him. The alternative is to say, well, then you're an irresponsible fool. So when someone says, well, I don't believe in things like heaven, and I'm not bothered about the future, and I don't care what happens to me after I die, then I can only say that such people are very irresponsible and very foolish. After death is the judgment, and an endless life in heaven or an endless life in hell. But if you will turn to God tonight, and if you seek him and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then on the basis of this text, I will say, you will be justified, not on the basis of any good works you've done, but because a good and a kind and a loving God has saved you through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious horizons that are given to us in your word today. We thank you that they're given to us not that we might feel right, but that we might be right and live right, and that we might have a message to pass on to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death. We thank you for the gift of regeneration and justification. We thank you for the possibility of hope, and we ask that by life and witness we may commend this gospel to our friends and our neighbors. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.